Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, our senior pastor, Ray Noah, continues our series, Let's Live with Abundance. His message is titled, What to Do When They Hate You. Now here's Pastor Ray.
So, the question is, what do you do when they hate you? Really, what do you do when they hate you? You know, one of the harsh realities of the world that we now live in is increasing hostility toward people of faith. Have you noticed that? Huh? Have you noticed the rise of hostility toward people that believe in God around the world simply for believing in Christ? Christians are suffering immensely and even dying. Estimates range from the thousands to the hundreds of thousands every year. Now, some people will downplay this and say, well, it's just a few hundred, a few thousand. But when you go to Voice of the Martyrs website, they will tell you that anywhere between 100 to 300,000 Christians around the world every single year are being martyred for believing in Jesus. In Asia, in Africa, in the Middle East, now with the rise of the Islamic State, in Syria, in Iraq, believers endure unspeakable brutality. And now, not just hostility, but violence has reached our shores right here in the United States. I don't think I ever believed that it would be in my lifetime, but now we see it has come to America. A few months ago in June, back in North Carolina, a gunman opened fire in a Bible study, killing 9 people. 2 weeks ago, just down the road at a Roseburg college, I played basketball there back in the day at a community college in Roseburg. Another 9 people were gunned down. Apparently, their faith was a factor. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 16 in verse 1, let me read this from the message, I've talked of the world's hatred. I've spoken of the world's hatred to prepare you for the rough times ahead. In the New International Version, it says, I don't want you to fall away. The word that he uses there is scandalizo or scandal. I don't want you to be scandalized by this. And in the original Greek, the word scandal meant to be offended by something, to be shaken so badly that you gave up, that you walked away from something. I don't want this to so destroy your faith that you lose hope in me. In verse 2, he went on to say, there will even come a time when those who kill you will think they're doing God a favor. And we see that around the world now with the extremism and terrorism and the extremist Muslim terrorism, that they believe that they're doing God a favor by killing Christians. But I think that attitude even exists in our culture. I was engaging with a person who's not a person of faith. In fact, they're an atheist, but they're for some reason really open to me. And we were dialoguing, and this came up. And we talked about the violence that was happening in our society. And I mentioned this. And when I mentioned that these people in Roseburg were killed probably because of their faith, they really tried to downplay that. Well, we really don't know for sure. I think that same attitude that makes excuses and justifies when believers are killed is prevalent not only around the world, but even in our secularized culture today. Those who kill you will think that they're doing God a favor. So Jesus said, there are rough times ahead. The day, the time is coming. Could there be any doubt that that day has arrived? Is there any wondering if that time is here or not yet? I think it's here. Clearly, putting hope in Christ puts us in the crosshairs of a hostile world. Putting our hope in Christ puts us in the crosshairs of a hostile world, figuratively, if not literally. So again, here's my question to you. What are you going to do when they hate you? What are you going to do when they hate you? Arm yourself? Defend your turf? Fight back? It's interesting that one of the lieutenant governors of another state, reacting to the shooting in Roseburg, urged Christians to consider getting a gun. In light of all this, Christians ought to arm up. They ought to get a gun. Now, when Jesus predicted this rise in hostility and violence against us, did he anticipate that we would weaponize to push back against the persecution? Did Jesus foresee the Second Amendment that as American Christians that we would have the constitutional right to bear arms to defend ourselves? Or does Christ's call to lay down our lives override the right to shoot back? Now, mind you, I'm not looking for a public response from you right now. I think some of you are willing to give me one, so these are just questions for reflection, so just keep your opinion to yourself right now, okay? And please, just as we start and you've listened to what I've said so far, don't misread me. I am no anti-gun crusader. If you're packing heat right now, don't get twitchy. I'm not going to seize your handgun or anything. I'm just, okay. I just think these are important questions for American Christians these days. I mean, as Jesus predicted this, I think these are important questions for Christians to grapple with as this hostility rises. What are you going to do when they hate you? Good question, isn't it? Say yes.
Yes.
Yeah. What are you going to do when they hate you? Now, as citizens, we have constitutional rights. And as Christians, we have kingdom values. And for the most part, our rights and our values peacefully coexist. But at times, they may conflict. And if that happens, or when that happens, just understand that what is constitutionally assured will not be eternally approved. So let me give you an example. Abortion is the law of the land. Our Supreme Court justices say that it's a right that apparently is within our Constitution. Where they find it, I don't know, but it's a legal right. Gay marriage is now the law of the land, according to our Supreme Court justices. You may not like that, but that is a right. So there are many ways that our constitutional rights can come into conflict with our kingdom values. And in those situations, when that happens, no matter what the situation is, no matter what the circumstance is, to be both a good citizen and a good Christian, you must be willing to do the hard work of what I would call thinking Christianly about such matters. And I think that's where Christians get in trouble. We don't do the laborious work of thinking Christianly about these matters. I love what Drew Berryessa encouraged us last week to do. I think it was in the afternoon seminar. He said, look, whatever your opinion toward same-sex attraction and the LGBT movement and gay marriage, whatever that is, just arrive at it biblically. Wherever you're going to be, do the hard work of thinking about it biblically before you come to your opinion. Think Christianly. And so this is my challenge to you today regarding this other matter. Think Christianly about how you will respond to this growing hatred of the people of God. Think Christianly. That is, you must allow Scripture to impose its unfettered rule over everything in your life, including your political leanings and your cultural preferences. Allow Jesus to inform your opinion. Wouldn't that be a good thing, that we would allow what Jesus says to inform our opinion? But just know this, that the day is coming when our calling as Christians will require us to literally lay down our lives. There is a day coming. It may be sooner than later, but there will be a day when our calling as followers of Christ will be to lay down our, not only our rights, but to lay down our lives to fulfill the purpose of the gospel. The preeminent New Testament scholar of our day, an American scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, says this: the whole point of God's kingdom is Jesus has come to bear witness to the true truth, which is nonviolent. When God wants to take charge of the world, he doesn't send in the tanks, he sends in the poor and the meek. Hasn't that always been true in the history of Christianity? He sends in the poor and the meek. And I'm pretty sure that's what Jesus had in mind here. And not that his followers would lock and load in the face of opposition and hostility. I think he was anticipating something other than that response. So if that be the case, in light of that, let's look at John 16. What would Jesus say to us? What kind of guidelines would Jesus give to us to help us to navigate the hostility that's going to come our way at some point that, in fact, is already here? How can we leverage this hatred from the world to advance the kingdom of God and stay true to our kingdom values? Well, from John chapter 16, I just quickly want to give you three things, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. So it's got to start with this. Here's where it starts. This is foundational. First of all, accept the fact that the world will hate you. Now, that's a newsflash to some of us, but just accept the fact that the world will hate us. In verse 1, Jesus says, I am forewarning you of this. I'm forewarning you. Forewarning us of what? We'll go back to John chapter 15 and verse 18. And notice this, and I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. It says, if the world hates you, and it does, it's because it hated me first. Jesus says, if the world hates me, so it is going to hate you as well. Now, this is a newsflash to many American believers, maybe some of you, because for 50 years or so, we have been fed this out-of-balance, overwhelmingly positive gospel that everything's hunky-dory. We have all been influenced. Every church in America, I think, has been influenced by the what's the positive gospel movement? What's it called? Prosperity gospel. Yeah, I should know that. I think we all have been, whether we buy it or not, we have been influenced by that in American Christianity. But not only that, for the past 50 years or so, and I don't know why we've done this, but we, the church, spiritual leaders, the church, Christians have worked overtime to make Christianity likable, believing that we can. We've worked hard to make church and Jesus and Christianity likable, as if we have the power to do that. Preaching has emphasized making sinners comfortable more than making committed disciples. Worship is focused more on capturing a cool factor than cross-bearing discipleship. I mean, go to most churches these days. As Linda and I were able to do on our sabbatical, and we've done this for years now on the occasion that we have to be away from our church, Portland Christian Center, and whenever we can, we'll go to a church in another city, and many times all the time, we try to go to a high-profile church just to see what they're doing, and we found this to be true. I think you would find it to be true, too, when you go to almost any church these days, that you will not hear any talk of sin, repentance, surrender, or lordship in either the sermons or the worship. That would be just too harsh. Rather, you will likely get what I call a Burger King faith. You know what that is? Remember the old commercial? Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset it, set us, have it your way. A have it your way faith, because we want you to like what we're doing. We want you to like us. We want you to like our church. We want you to like our Jesus. Now listen, let me just stop here and defend myself. I am not a grouchy, out-of-touch, aging pastor today. Well, I'm one of those, but I'm not all three of those. I don't think we ought to go out of our way to be offensive. I do think that we ought to have a winsome witness in our community. I'm a huge fan of making the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive. I mean, that's biblical. It's in the New Testament to make the gospel of Christ attractive by our lives and through our words. But listen to this. Our job is not to impress the world by trying to be a cooler version of it. That is not our job. It is not our job to tell sinners that everything is okay for the most part, except for a few minor adjustments. It's not our job. C.S. Lewis was spot on. He said, Jesus did not say, go into the world and tell the world it's quite all right. I mean, that's not the Great Commission. Go into all the world and tell the world everything is all right. That's not our role. That's not our job. That's not our assignment. Our job is to speak the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sin. Capital S-I-N. Our job is to is to proclaim that Jesus died to take away our sins, sin that separates us from and actually makes us hostile toward a holy God. Only by proclaiming that truth in grace, not just proclaiming but proclaiming in grace, can we help sinners find what is more satisfying and more enduring than anything the world can provide. That is the pearl of great price, Jesus himself. You know, we're not going to lead the world to Jesus, to the pearl of great price, by being better than the world at what they do. That doesn't work. That's insane. We've got a different role, a different calling. And so just to begin with this first point, I would say this: quit worrying if the world will like us. It won't. That's guaranteed. Jesus said, if you belong to him, the world will hate you. But that's okay, because God will love you. It's okay. So get used to it. So here's the second thing. If we're going to be guided through these times of hostility and hatred, secondly, allow the Holy Spirit to be the chief conviction officer in your world. Interesting what Jesus says here in this context of hatred and hostility. He begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of God's righteousness, and of the coming judgment. So I think in part why the world is increasingly hostile toward us is that we are doing our best to point out how horrible the world is. We don't have to do that. By all means, we ought to take the role of encourager and exhorter and admonisher at times. But only the Holy Spirit can bring about change in a person's life. Only the Holy Spirit can change a person's heart and a person's mind and a person's behavior. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so I would just say to you, and I hope that you will open up your heart right now to receive some of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you have been tempted to do this or if you are in fact doing this, if you are trying to convict someone of their sin, if you're trying to convince all of your Facebook friends of some evil thing in the world, here's my advice. Step away from the condemnation. Just let it go. Instead, I would encourage you to pray a lot more about those things that are upsetting you. Pray a lot more and love a lot more and serve and lay down your life a lot more. And by all means, allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. He is the CCO, the chief conviction officer in this world. Now, my sense is that transformation in a person's life or change in our culture will happen a lot more quickly and deeply and enduringly if we would just start taking that approach. The world's already condemned. Jesus said so. Even he said, I didn't come into the world to condemn it. They're already condemned. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to take them through that process of personalizing that and realizing, I need God. Let's always remember, though, when our holiness feeds the world's hostility, give the Holy Spirit his space and his time to do what he does best. When people are coming at you, you're going to be tempted to come back at them. Allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. And then, third, finally, adjust your view of earth by focusing on the nearness of heaven. Again, this might seem kind of weird placed within this topic or even placed within the context of John 16 when Jesus is talking about hostility and hatred. But notice in verses 22 and 23, he says, when I leave you, you'll have sorrow now, but I'll see you again and then you'll rejoice. And no one can rob you of that joy. At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. You can go directly to my Father in my name and ask him, and he will give you what you ask for. I think what Jesus is saying here, why he included this in this particular topic, is that the way that we can endure pain and thrive in hardship, the way we can handle persecution and rejection and sorrow. Today is to dwell on the good things of tomorrow. One of the ways, it's not the only, but one of the important ways, means, tools that we have is to do some heaven thinking once in a while. We think about what good is to come. So what are those good things? What will these verses tell us what those good things are? For starters, look at verse 22. There will be fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. When Jesus returns, our present grief will turn to eternal joy that cannot be extinguished. The pain of earth. Now think about this. Whatever pain you're experiencing right now, loss and grief and rejection, whatever pain that you're experiencing now will be not just wiped away, not just solved, it will be forgotten. You will forget it. You won't even remember it when you get there. Can you imagine that time that's just ahead of us where we will not have any pain or sorrow or unhappiness? Our joy, unspeakable joy and full of glory will be ours eternally. It will be, our pain will be forgotten because the joy of heaven will be our new reality. Hallelujah. Fullness of joy. And then verse 23, the first part of it, further tells us that there will be fullness of life. Fullness of joy and fullness of life. We won't even need to ask for anything because we will already have everything. We'll have everything. Everything. Imagine a life where you don't need provision. It's already yours. Right now you have needs. I have needs. People have desperate needs. Some of you have desperate needs. There's a time coming when you will have absolutely everything that you need. Think about that. We're meant to think about that more often than we do. And then finally, the last part of verse 23 says that not only is there fullness of joy, not only is there fullness of life, but there will be fullness of relationship. Best of all, I think, fullness of relationship. We will have direct, unfettered, and full-time access to God through what Jesus has done. Because of that new and living way that he has opened up by his death, we can go into the throne room, which we can do that spiritually right now, and that's a real thing. But we can physically go right before God as much as we want and have unfettered access to a Father who loves us. One of the best things that you can do for your faith is to think about heaven more often. I believe that Jesus is showing us that the way to complete an inextinguishable joy is by keeping those future realities in our present lives through the harsh conditions that we face in our current reality. One of the best ways that we keep our joy now through those tough times is by practicing heaven thinking. Looking forward to eternity on a regular basis. Say it again. Looking forward to eternity on a regular basis is one of the best things that you could do for your faith. Me too. You know, we used to think a lot more of heaven than we do now. I remember growing up, we sang about heaven every Sunday. When we all get to heaven. Remember that? Sang about it all the time. Seemed like every Sunday the preachers were preaching about heaven. I think it's recently when life has gotten so good for us that we've started to grow accustomed to this life, and we almost look at heaven as an interruption, a cheap substitute to living now. Here's the assignment. Today and this week, I would challenge you that you would spend some time just thinking about the future life. That you would spend some time regularly thinking about heaven. You want to know how to do that? I would say go to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. Just read through that and see if that doesn't cause some rejoicing in your heart. That's what we're headed to. Fullness of joy, fullness of life, fullness of relationship. C.S. Lewis wrote something quite profound, quite deep. And I want to end with this. And I'm going to ask you actually to write this down. The quote is up there on the screen. And I would ask you to do some reflecting on this. Again, I think it's going to take a little bit more than just hearing me say it, but I think he came on to something quite profound that I want to share with you. He wrote that both good and evil, when they attain their full stature, are retrospective. That is why, at the end of all things, the damned will say, we were always in hell, and the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere but in heaven. Now, you'll have to think about that. I'm not asking you to grasp it right now, but this is powerful. And that's the value of thinking about heaven someday, because it brings heaven someday to my day right now. And the thing is, when we finally get to heaven, I think one of the greatest revelations will be, oh my goodness, it was near to us all along. Jesus made sure of that. Whatever hell you're going through, focus on heaven. And Jesus will reveal, you're right there, it's right there. Now someday we will have that as our reality, but in the spiritual realm, we're right there. The deal is you face hostility. Imagining heaven in the future invites heaven into the present. That's the beauty of doing some heaven thinking. So we come to the Lord's table this morning to end this message. I'm going to ask the preparers to get ready. They'll come in a moment. I want to end with the last verse of this chapter, verse 33. Listen to this. Jesus said, I've told you this so that you may have peace. I've told you this so that you may have peace in me. On earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Wow. Whatever the heartache, whatever the hostility, whatever the hatred, you will never ever be alone, nor will you ever be defeated. You will be victorious, this verse says, because Jesus has already been victorious under the same pressures, even worse, verse 33. You will face these situations with grace and courage with the help of the Holy Spirit, verse 7 says, because he will be your comforter, your counselor, your empowerer. You will win in the hour of trial, since the Sovereign Father will hear and answer your every prayer, verses 23 and 24 say. Every prayer will be answered because he loves you. Oh, verse 27. Knowing that, come what may, hatred, have some of you experienced hatred this week? Maybe hatred for your faith, maybe such horrible conflict in your relationships, maybe, you know, stuff at work or at school or in your family, rejection, hardship. Some of you got bad news this week. The diagnosis came in, the pink slip came, the bank called up, you know, someone called you and there was disappointment. Maybe there's sadness, profound sadness over a dashed hope and a destroyed dream in your life. Maybe failure. Maybe you failed at a business, failed at a marriage, failed at a relationship, failed morally, or even death. You know, maybe that diagnosis has come back. There's no hope for you. Or maybe you've gone through the loss of someone that you love. Come what may, know this, that you have Christ's promise. In me, you will have peace. The greatest gift, the peace of God, to guard us and guide us in this life. Jesus has provided it. That's what we're going to celebrate in this communion. Jesus has provided us with peace because he himself is our peace. He became our peace offering. He is our Prince of Peace. And as we celebrate the Lord's table today, I would ask you to join me in just giving gratitude to God that come what may, the peace of Christ will rule in your heart. The peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your heart and will guide your mind in Christ Jesus as difficult stuff comes your way. Friends, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what hostility and hatred tomorrow holds. We don't. But we know who holds tomorrow. And we know he holds our lives in his hands.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.